through this morning, verses 1 through 7 in our study this morning. And as you're turning there, I don't know quite how to give introduction to this message and to the chapters that lie ahead of us, chapters 2 and chapters 3. I told you in the introduction of this series of this book that the book of Revelation is the most avoided book of the Bible, even in Protestant churches. How sad that is. That it is a book that is not addressed. It's not looked to. Churches often skip it. They go through all the other books of the Bible, but they'll skip the book of Revelation. And we learned how that is often the indictment against perhaps the ministry, the leadership, or the pastor of that church, unable perhaps to teach the book, afraid of the book, when God Himself says regarding the book, it is to be open to the congregation, read and understood publicly as a church. And it is a book to be known. It's not a book that's mysterious, and we understand that if it is strange to us, then it is really an announcement to us that we don't know much of the Old Testament. For the book of Revelation cross-references more Old Testament books than any other New Testament book in all of the Bible. And so as we come to this chapters 2 and 3, we come to the most avoided, most neglected portion of Scripture in the New Testament church, frankly, because it is just so convicting. It is so heart-rending and opening to us regarding the content. And so it is my prayer this morning that God will search our hearts and search us corporately as a church to determine what kind of a church we really are. And what kind of a church we really are is based upon what kind of a Christian we are. It's been correctly and rightly said that so goes the family, so goes the nation. And so it's yet to be seen what kind of nation America will be in 10 to 20 years from now. But so goes the family, so goes the nation. Well, so goes the Christian, so goes the church. And you can't divorce yourself from that fact and from that truth, as we'll see in our studies of these letters to the seven churches. How you are is how this church will be. How this church will be and the attitude and the demeanor of this church is not based upon me. It's not based upon the staff. It's not based upon any ethereal thing. It is based upon you and I who attend this church. We, as we walk with God or not, will set the atmosphere of this church. Many times the church will be scolded or blamed or accused of something when in reality it is the very body itself that is guilty of that thing that someone has noticed. Beginning in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, a tremendous unveiling from Jesus Christ Himself. There are the Gospels that record His words. And for many of you with your red letter edition Bibles, you see these seven letters to the seven churches in red letters because they are written from Jesus Himself. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church at Smyrna write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen and repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The title of the message this morning is, what kind of church are you? So as we look to this, I'd like to draw your attention to a study that was done some time ago, several years ago, by the Institute of American Church Growth. And in that research study, they interviewed nearly 9,000 people from over 40 different denominations to measure what they called the love factor of their church that they attended. And the results were quite amazing. In fact, maybe challenging to what your view may be. The first thing that they concluded was this, and you can go online and read this from this group in Pasadena. that growing churches are more loving than churches that are not growing. Growing churches are more loving than churches that are stagnant. That growing churches proved to be more loving, and the results were the same among large churches that they surveyed. That there was an obvious expression of love among the members toward one another and toward those visiting. Growing congregations scored 35% higher than the static or shrinking congregations, regardless, listen, of the church's theological persuasion or position, its denominational affiliation, or its location. These churches were attended by a greater amount of people because the people reported the love factor was in full bloom. They experienced this in the church that they visited, though it be large, or the church that they attend, though it be large. What scored less in the love factor category was the fact that they scored and reported on the church leadership, that the church was either liberal or conservative in its theology, scored less than love, and the beauty of the facilities scored less than love, and its evangelistic fervor to take the gospel to the world scored less than love. People in a growing church, they reported, experienced a sense of welcomeness and acceptance. They reported a higher level of encouragement and an overall sense of love that challenged them to know God more. They also reported that there was a reaching out to one another where love was active in a growing church. That's interesting. God has placed this church. We have a beautiful place here. It doesn't mean that we're a loving church. We have a church leadership that's in love with you, but it doesn't mean that we're a loving church. We are strategically located right in the heart of the city, right alongside a freeway, yet it doesn't mean that we're a loving church. As we see in our study, as we looked at the church at Ephesus, all these things could be mismanaged and wind up being against us in the end if we do not have hot hearts for God and we're in love with Him. The Apostle John, the author of this book, and you know him to be the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's the author of the Gospel of John. He was known as the Apostle of Love. And I've told you previously that John would come into the church at Ephesus, where he was once a pastor. And by the way, after the revelation was given to him on the island of Patmos, he went back to Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor. And it was reported by church history that the Apostle John, though aged, nearly 100 years of age, as they carried him in and out of the chapel services on a gurney, on a stretcher, that great old apostle would raise his hand up into the air and lift his finger toward heaven and say, "My brethren, love one another." In his old age, he would say, the Apostle of Love. Everything he wrote about had to do with love. He said of himself, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved." He was boasting in his acceptance that he experienced through Christ. What a beautiful thing. I hope you're the disciple that senses and believes and understands that you're the one that Jesus Christ loves. Then in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he writes all about love and walking in the light and knowing God. And then God in his goodness gives him the book of Revelation, exposing, yes, the judgment of God and the coming of Christ and the great an awesome second coming, but also God's love for the church and His power to redeem. So the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8. We used to sing this song at Old Calvary Chapel. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, and he that loveth not knoweth not God." Remember that? Where did John get that idea about his love and his caring? Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." That is, all the world will know if you're a real Christian, if you have love one for another. And so we saw in our closing remarks of chapter 1 that it ended, and we'll look at it for just a moment. It's so key. And by the way, we'll continually through this book go back to this one particular verse. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, it was revealed to John, saying, "By Jesus, write these things which you have seen." That is a divine outline. The things which you have seen, John, that's all of chapter 1. You can write that down in your Bible. You can write that down in your notes. Revelation 1:19, all those things which you have seen refers to chapter 1. Here we enter to where we're at right now, not only in our study, but in our living in this 21st century. And that is, write the things which are, the things that are current, the church age. That's this period of time. from the birth of the church to the culmination of the church, the things that are, the world today, on this date, is mentioned right there in Revelation 1:19. And then the culmination of all things will be, as he was told, to write the things which shall take place after this. Chapter 1, the things that you've seen. Chapters 2 and 3, the things that are. Chapters 4 to chapters 22, the divine outline given by Jesus tells us the things that will take place. Very, very powerful. Very, very simple. And that is the truth of the book if we study it carefully. But sandwiched in between chapter 1 and chapter 4 to the end are these convicting and heart-opening chapters 2 and 3. Here in these addresses to the churches, Jesus speaks 7 times saying, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." That is the Holy Spirit. If Jesus, I believe, were about to shout from heaven right now, I think that's what he would say today. I think Jesus would say to this church right now, "Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church." I think he would be saying that today. And I think God wants us all to be in that attitude. "Lord, what are you saying? When we come to church, Lord, what are you speaking? What are you saying? What do you want me to have from this message?" So these letters that Jesus Christ has given are very serious. They're letters, yes, that are convicting, but yes, they're encouraging, and yes, they're intended to correct the direction we may be on. I wanted to point a few things out to you before we dive into this chapter. They are things given that if there was ever a spiritual tune-up to be given to our lives, it's found in these chapters. I like to put it like this, is if each of these letters were actually written to the 7 real congregations of the first century, which they were, they all read them. And if it falls into the category which Jesus tells us in Revelation 1:19, things that are, then they apply to us. Make no mistake about it. What he's going to be saying is not only to them and to all the churches, but to us this morning. Another thing, in each letter, it is stated that Jesus says, "I know your works." He knows our works. He knows my works. He knows your works. He knows the works of this church. He knows the works of those back in that age, of all ages. He knows our works. In each of these letters to the 7 churches, Jesus will say, "To him who overcomes." The challenge is given to you and I to persevere and hang on and to keep going. My heart breaks, and I don't want to divert from this. I'll just say this. My heart breaks right now to see so many Christians giving up on their faith, giving up on God, giving up on commitment, giving up on marriage, giving up on their children. They're quitting. And I can't help but believe that we're living in those days when the Bible warns us that there'll be a great apostasy. And I think it's begun when people will depart from the faith. Jesus says, "To him who overcomes," he'll say this also to each of the letters of the 7 churches. He says, "To he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches," in an encouragement way, in an understanding way. He's going to be giving us that challenge. He's also going to be saying 7 times to each of these churches, giving them a specific description that pertains to himself in relation to where that church is at that moment. These are corporate letters to the churches today, to every church. Throughout the age of the church, 7 natures of the church exist. What is the meaning to the 7 letters? Were they 7 actual churches? Yes, they were. Ephesus is the first one. We'll look at that today. But it is true that as we understand and study the scriptures, that these 7 churches reside at this present time, and not only that, reside in our hearts from time to time. We need to be very careful how we look at this. It is not only a corporate address of the church. It is not only a congregational address of the church, but it is a personal address of the church that he gives us. Before we get into this, I want you to remember what we saw last time. Remember who's speaking to us as we look to these letters of the 7 churches. That it's Jesus Christ, who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, who's speaking, the beginning and the end, the one who is the Lord, the Almighty, the one who is to come. He's the one that's enthroned in heaven above. He's awesome in appearance. We saw that last time of his brilliant robe of glory and his face shining bright and his eyes as a flame of fire. Wearing a brilliant robe of righteousness, enthroned in glory. It's good for you and I to understand that what we look at this morning is something that is vital. It is now. It's for our lives. And this is how the Lord would speak to us. In your note-taking, jot it down. We come to the very first introduction of this, and that is to the church at Ephesus. The word Ephesus means desirable or beautiful or lovely one. Ephesus was a tremendous place. If you're into background, keep this in mind. I'll just give you a little bit. It is a very wealthy city at the time of the writing, very powerful city of the Roman province. Ephesus had a bank on nearly every corner. It boasted of its diversity, of its open religions. Many temples existed there. We know this from archaeological discovery. In fact, there's the temples and there's amphitheaters there that, quite frankly, there's one that seats some 25,000 people. There's nothing like it known in the ancient world. It's in Ephesus today, which is in Turkey. And the Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Tremendous. Listen, that temple to Diana, that very perverse sexual worship dedicated to Diana, that temple was 425 feet long, 260 feet wide, 100 feet high in all of its grandeur. And it had a combined seating of thousands. And it was inlaid and it was decked with all kinds of gold and special marble. It was a very influential area. It was located on, at that time, the coast. It's since receded by sediment and all flowing down. It's a little bit away from the coast right now. But it was a seaport, extremely beautiful. It would have been a great place for commerce. It was, perhaps you could say, it was known as the New York City of its day. And there, in all of the Roman Empire, it was at Ephesus that the central bank of Asia, Asia Minor of Turkey in that region, was headquartered. And so now we look to this. Number one in our look together, what kind of church are you? What kind of church are we? Verse one, we come to our first point, is this. Are we sincerely desiring Jesus' presence? That's the first question. And all of you who are Christians this morning, I want you to write that down. I want you to test yourself this morning and test this church. Are we sincerely desiring Jesus' presence in our lives as a church? Number one, jot it down. Jesus holds the church in His right hand. He says to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, these things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand. In Revelation 1:20, we saw what that meant. He said there that the seven stars are the messengers. Some scholars say angels. Some scholars say the teachers or the pastors of the church. I believe it's the pastors of the church. That He holds the seven stars in His right hand. And the seven churches, He said, are the seven lampstands, which you saw. And that seven churches, you know, and you study the real, actual churches. Here in verse 1, He says that Jesus, it's Jesus Himself who holds the seven churches in His right hand. That He's in the presence of the church. Do you care? Do we pray? Do we seek God? God, be in my church. Or do we often come to church as just the Holy Ghost critic, so to speak? Well, why this and why that? That's not growing in your understanding with God. And that's certainly not being part of the church. If you see something wrong, pray and get it fixed. But remember this. No matter where you go, no matter what church you visit, Jesus Christ says, I hold that church in my hand. Talk to God about what needs to be done or what needs to be stopped. Talk to God about this or about that. But are you in the church? Listen, are you in the church that is being held by God? That's the question. Do you, do I, do we corporately as a church desire the presence of Jesus Christ? If we, and you look at this church at Ephesus, they desire to do everything right. They are a church that is highly commended. They are a church that, though, was lacking in this area of love. What kind of a report card would have been given if this group would have gone from Pasadena to the church at Ephesus? They could have said all these things about it, but that love factor wouldn't have been there. At least perhaps on the surface, but beneath, not so much for Christ. But Jesus nonetheless says, I hold them in His right hand. This is a tremendous word, the word to hold. Listen to this. The word in Greek means to have a tight grip upon. It means that Jesus has seized them with dominance, to control them by direct use. to have all authority over them. When Jesus says, I hold this church at Ephesus, he's got a strong grip on it. He's not leaving. That's important to remember. He's not leaving that church. He has taken hold of it. And by the way, he's taken hold of this church. And we pray, Lord, don't leave us. Now we know from Scripture, the Bible tells us that he'll never leave us or what? Forsake us. Never. He's with us. The great question is, if I'm going to be one like that of the church at Ephesus, where do I fit in? Will I someday leave my first love? Have I left my first love? What about you? This is the searching question of the church at Ephesus. Even though Jesus is holding the church in his right hand, and he holds this church in his right hand, it's been said that the meaning of this verse is in regarding the execution and implementation of God's will for the church, and that the leaders are in his hands, and that Christ exercises through them and his providence over them the ownership of the church, that Christ owns the church, that he bought it with his own blood, and that he has put in place his leadership so that that church might be led into a deeper knowledge of Christ. Listen, that the church not be led into an exaltation and an honoring and a worship of the leadership or the people or the pastor or the priest or the evangelist or the pope. It is Christ. It's all about Jesus. And you can be a church that's got everything right but miss Jesus, and you're a church that has no love. No matter how good you look on the outside, you can hand out flowers at the door. But if you don't have love, if I don't have love one for another, Jesus issues us these warnings. Another thing that we see in verse 1 is he not only holds the church in his right hand, Jesus walks among his church. And we know this from our last study. It is he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, meaning that the atmosphere of the church is that Christ is there, should be a sense of warmth, of invitation, caring, reaching out. Jesus says, I'm walking through the midst of the church, his presence. Yes, his presence is dictated to us by the fact that he holds the church in his right hand. And secondly, that he walks in the midst of the church. What a great comforting thing this is, isn't it? That he walks in the midst of the church. I don't know how that would look like. Can you imagine if we pull back our eyes, so to speak, and we could see spiritually? You know, this always freaks people out. And being near Halloween time, but if we could see in the spirit realm, there are demons that are coursing through this building. You know, coming right up through that concrete, going through the roof, demons. There's angels chasing them. There's angels possibly, I hope, sitting around. Maybe sitting on the drum set. They can sit on the drum set without making any kind of a noise. There's spirit back in the up in the corner, maybe swinging from one of these speaker casings above us. There's angels. The Bible tells us that we're existing, you and I, in a physical realm. At the same time, there's a spiritual realm all around us. Emmanuel Velikovsky announced that if that be true, then we are a world in collision with the spiritual realm at the same time. We know that that's true when the great prophet told God or asked God, God, will you show my servant what's really happening? And Gehazi, his eyes were open and he saw the angelic and demonic forces at war in the atmosphere above him. In the book of Daniel, it's revealed to Daniel that the answer to Daniel's prayer had come 21 days earlier. But the answer coming via an angel, that angel was withheld in the atmosphere because he was involved in a satanic, demonic war in the atmosphere with some fallen angel, warring against the good angel. Freaky, huh? Woo! Kind of weird. It's true. The Bible says it's true. And I find it comforting that Jesus Christ says, I'm walking through the midst of my churches. Aren't you? Aren't you glad that somehow he is here by his Holy Spirit, by his angelic presence that he has dispatched to this place? He walks in the midst. And that's good news for us. But also, church, listen, it means that he's here and he's here to speak and to say as he wills according to his Bible. He gives us a report. He gives the church at Ephesus a report. So are we sincerely desiring Jesus' presence? Oh, yes, Lord, we lift our hands. Oh, yes, Lord, manifest your presence here. Do you really want him here? At all costs, do you want him here? I do, at all costs. But if he's going to be here, he's going to say some things. What kind of church are we? Second point, verses 2 and 3. Are we truly willing to obey Jesus Christ in all things? Church at Ephesus, are you really, really, truly willing to obey Jesus Christ in all things? They would have, church, listen, they would have jumped to their feet and said, yes, we are reporting for duty. They didn't lack in duty at all. They were a church that was doing everything and doing it right. You know what? As you go through this, as we march through this list, I can't think of any other pastor, I cannot imagine not being a pastor of a church like the church at Ephesus. Tremendous church. You say, well, how dare you say that? Because I don't want to be in a church like that because they've left their first love. Wait a minute. Let me ask you this. They've done all these great things. In the midst of doing them, they've left their first love. What am I doing? Could it be that I haven't even gotten out of the gate compared to the church at Ephesus? Oh, I love the Lord. We would all say, oh, I love the Lord. By the way, if you're visiting, just tune out right now. This has nothing to do with you. I'm not beating on you, anything like that. I'm not beating on anybody. But for those of us who are here in this family right now, you know what? Listen, is God working in your life? If God's working in your life, then we want together to be very careful that we are at least doing what is recorded here regarding the church at Ephesus. Amen? So are we truly willing to obey Jesus in all things? They were. Watch this. Verse 2. Jesus says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. You are right on. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not. You have exposed false teachers. You have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and you have patience and you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Jesus gives them the results of his examination and he tells them 10 tremendous things in his diagnosis of who and what they were as a church. It's a tremendous thing. Listen, mark it down. They were busy, active, large, influential in the community, and they had vision. But Jesus says this, number one, jot it down. They get 10 out of 11 things right. Number one, Jesus says, I know your works. Jot it down. They had works. Now, we have a tendency in the Christian church to put down works because so many people trust in their works. Church, listen, you know this, right? We've come through the book of Galatians together. We are not to trust in our works. We do works for God because we love Him. We do our works for God because we're obedient to Him. We do not do works to try to earn salvation or earn His favor. Somebody say amen, please. That is the gospel. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that we are saved by our faith in Christ, not by works of righteousness. The Bible says that by the works of righteousness shall no one be justified before God. But the Bible says by faith we are justified before God. But if you and I have real faith, if we're really Christians, then there will be works flowing out of our lives. There's no way around it. Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit, works, deeds. Why? Because people who know God, people who are saved and are on their way to heaven, they produce works. Have you ever seen those little cartoons where there's a, in the cartoon, the little guy, he's got a big drum in front of him and he walks, he's got tambourines on his feet, he's got a flute sticking out of his mouth. He's got, you know that? And every time the little guy in the cartoon is like a one-man band, he's just moving like that. And he's like, boom, 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 and all this stuff's going on. The church is like that. The church is putting forth all these things. Why? Because the church is comprised of people who have works. Some play the flute, so to speak. Some play the drums. Some are serving the body in some capacity. It's just the way that God has worked that in our lives. Jesus says, I know your works. And immediately, number one, jot all 10 of them down as we go through. Number one, do I have works? This is for no one else to answer but you only. Your husband can't answer this. Your wife can't answer this. It's none of their business. You're not going to stand before the throne of God with your husband or your wife. Honey, answer them for me. That ain't going to happen. We'll stand alone before Him. Jesus says of the church at Ephesus, I know your works. And what are your works? What are my works? These are the works spoken of by the Apostle James in his tremendous epistle, works that flow out of a true faith in God. It is a works that provides proof of our faith, that it's real. Number two, he says, I know your labor. Completely different word. This word means that they have served Jesus faithfully so long that when they stopped, they hit the floor exhausted. The word labor means they labored in serving Jesus to the point of exhaustion. These were real people in a real church. And I want to ask you, am I serving Christ that way? When I'm done serving Christ at the end of that day, be it in my job or be it in the church, do I hit my head on the pillow at night exhausted for God? What's amazing, and you've heard me say it over and over again, I think maybe one or two of you believe me. When you go with us, and you don't have to do this, you can come here on a Saturday work party. But get involved. And when you do that, maybe it's a mission trip to some country, or again, the work party here at the church on Saturdays, whatever it might be. There is something about being exhausted for God that when you hit your head down on the pillow at night, you feel, will you allow me to use that word feeling? You feel victorious. Are you beat? You're thrashed. Are your hands bloody from the shovel digging up weeds? Yep, but it feels good. Were you thirsty all day sharing with people on the streets of Germany or Russia? You bet. You know what? And you drink and drink and drink and you're up all night going to the bathroom because of it. But you know what? Boy, in the morning in the devotional meeting there in that little dorm wherever we might be in the world, you are so pumped up you didn't need sleep. Come to find out after all, you can't wait to get back out there and you're exhausted. And the moment you get back on the street, God fills you up again. Very few people know what it's like to live Christianity like that. When you're on the edge like that, God fills you up. And he's saying to the church at Ephesus, look, I know your works, right on. And your labor, you serve me to the point of exhaustion. It's fantastic, Jesus is saying. And as I looked at this study, I got to tell you, I searched my heart. Lord, am I doing works that are worthy of your name? And Lord, am I serving you to the point of exhaustion? As you give your diagnosis of this church and of my life, he goes on to number three. I know your patience. This word patience means having a happy heart and a glad face to continue onward in difficult times. That they had a great attitude. We would say today, there are no whiners. Whiners will destroy any and everything. Instead of getting bitter, they got better at what God was calling them to do. Jesus says, I know your patience. You've continued on. He didn't whine about it. Well, how come he's doing that? How come he's got a big one over there? That's shiny. Hey, she's standing right there. I want to stand right there. Whining, self, complaining, carnal. Jesus says the church at Ephesus was not carnal. He knew its works. He knew its labors. He knew its patience. It was willing to continue on without complaining. A great attitude. All of a sudden, I feel this list that I put myself at the top on. Oh, Lord, please, I'd like to be like one of those in the church at Ephesus. I feel myself kind of slipping down now. As I do a self-evaluation of my own Christianity. Number four, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. Boy, have we lost this in this day and age in the churches. It means that they were committed to confronting evil in the church, correcting the lies of its congregants even in the face of evil. Call it church discipline. They applied it in love. Of course, I know very few churches today that obey Christ in this area. Church discipline. By the way, when church discipline, thank God it's been rare in this church, but when it's done biblically right, you know what? It always causes a strengthening within the church. When some married man in this church is sleeping with this married woman on the other side and people find out about it or the church finds out about it, we go to them secretly and we begin to work with them to break that thing up and to clean it up and to save them. Where there's many churches today, you know what, though, that's not happening here. Well, you know, I'd like to tell you, don't tell me anything, it's none of my business. That church eventually that looks at sin that way will eventually evaporate. What does the Bible say? A little leaven will what? Leaven the whole lump. If it's done in love, the church will be stronger, and those who are sinning, the Bible tells us, will be brought back into the body of Christ, restored, in love with God, once again. They cannot bear those who are evil. Look at number five. Are we really willing to obey Jesus in all things? He says, you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. That is, they were a church who knew Bible doctrine and they confronted those who were of false doctrines and in fact protected the church against false prophets. You know how hard it is? I have a couple of hours a week to speak to you out of the Bible. You could go home today and turn on a certain so-called Christian radio, or not radio, TV station, and get all kinds of heresy. At 8 a.m., you can hear one guy say one thing, and at 8:30, you can hear some guy teach the exact opposite. You can hear about faith and about God and about Bible and about Jesus. As long as you send your money in, this ministry will continue on the air. So I want you to exercise faith right now. And you send your money in and keep us on the air. You know what? Why don't those guys send their own money in? You give money to this ministry and you'll be blessed. Well, wait a minute. If you're a ministry, then why don't you give money to the people and let yourself be blessed? Oh. First service. Think about it. Jesus says, I love the church at Ephesus. They didn't tolerate that kind of shenanigans, charlatanism. They tested those who claimed to be those in authority. Number six, I know you have found them to be liars. Wow, these false Christians, listen, pretended to be apostles, were openly and publicly exposed to the body. These false teachers were called out. Number seven, he says, I know you have persevered. That is, they never gave up. They persisted. They fought on against an evil world and the attackers of the church. In other words, they were not quitters at all. Number eight, he says, I know you have patience, or better, it's some of your translations say endurance. That is the better word, that they desire to stay on course, to stick it out with God. Listen, it means that their works that they began with, listen, number eight tells us that what they started to do, they stayed at it in the face of opposition or attack. They became a solution rather than the problem. Meaning this, listen, everyone, listen. I want to tell you right now. Every church, it's sad, but every church, out of the 90% people that attend, the remaining 10%, it's been understood that it's the 10% that does 100% of the work, not the 90. The 90 sit, it's 10% that do. And here's the thing. Out of the 10% that do the work in the ministry, by the way, most of those in this church, because you know we have a very small staff. Most of the people who do the work and labor and patience and all in this church are you. Which I think is a healthy thing. But if you're going to be one of those people that serve Christ by serving others, people are going to criticize you. You can come out here and do something, and some armchair pew potato is going to say, well, why'd you do that? Why? Oh, I can't tell you what I would probably say to them. But you know what? You do it. You 10%, you do it. Keep doing it unto Jesus. Don't worry about what 90% of the people say. Because you know what? You get one person and you get their opinion on Monday. And guess what? On Tuesday, they got a whole different opinion. Forget it. Do it unto the Lord. Stay at it. Don't worry about what people say. It doesn't matter what they say. Are you doing it for Jesus? Are you doing it unto Him? Is that your heart's desire? He says of them, I know that you have labored, that you have worked, that you've persevered, that you've endured this, and you're not giving up. That is, when you start out on your thing, if you're going to be a greeter, if you're going to be a parking lot attendant, if you're going to deal with the traffic or whatever you're going to be doing, man, you do it. And so I don't want to park there. Well, you know what? Hey, whatever. You know, you want to park here, park there. Don't let them pull you down. Well, why is my donut only that big? He got the bigger donut. You want a donut? I'll give you a... No. You know what? Don't take that personal. You're doing it to Jesus. Are you in love with Him? Do it for Him. Are you going to be one of the people? And we always need people to work behind sign-up booths and things like that and to take registrations. Well, you know, I think you spelled my name wrong there. I'm sorry, how would I spell your name? And don't get your feelings hurt if somebody said, well, you know, you pronounced my name wrong. Charles Spurgeon said, we need to be as Christians, having this kind of a heart, like a dove. Skin, he said, like a rhino. Think about it, that's wise. We need to have rhino skin as believers, but a heart like a dove. Endure. Keep going. What a great church. You see why this church would have been like nominated for number one? What a tremendous church. I wish I personally was like this church. He says what looks like a repeat, but it's not. It's a different Greek word. I know that you have labored for my name's sake. Number nine. That's number nine. To plod. To plod along. P-L-O-D. Plod. To keep moving forward, to keep going toward a destination, even if you're going forward by an inch, you're still going forward. You've labored for my name's sake. The reason why you keep going is because, church at Ephesus, you know why you're doing what you're doing. Isn't that great? What a wonderful church this is here. They knew what they were doing and why. That was number nine. Number 10. He says, I know you have not become weary. That word means, in the original Greek language, they never lost sight of the fact of why they were doing what they were doing. They knew that it was for Jesus Christ and His glory. And when they were exhausted, when people were criticizing, when they continued long at it, you know what? They didn't become weary. What a tremendous church. 10 wonderful, commendable characteristics of what would be desirable in any church. This church had listened well. Point number 3 is found in verse 4. Hang on to your seats. I've saved this part for us to dwell on. And what kind of a church are we in verse 4? We're asking this question. Are we very much in love with Jesus Christ? You know what? I got to tell you, in our morning prayer time before this service began, as we were praying, I had to confess before my brothers, after doing this study, I do not know how much I love Jesus Christ. When I said, Jesus, I want to tell you that I love you. Normally I do. Jesus, I love you. After studying this, you know what? It's embarrassing. I was embarrassed to say, I love you, Lord. Because after looking at this, I wonder how much I really love Him. I put myself up against these 10 characteristics of this tremendous church. And then, as I look at that, I'm whittled down. And I say, oh, God, help me. But I still want to stand up and say, I love you, Lord. And then I have to evaluate myself. Have I become weary? Am I laboring for His name's sake? Am I enduring? Am I persevering? Am I defending the church the way that I ought to be defended against false teachers? Am I defending this church against false doctrine? Am I patient? Am I laboring? Do I have works that are worthy of His holy name? What kind of a church am I? Am I very much in love with Jesus Christ? Verse 4, Jesus tells me, nevertheless, I have, and note it in your Bible, nevertheless, I have what? Yeah, is it italicized in your Bible, this? It should be italicized. It's not there in the original language. Some of your scriptures have another word in there. It's not there in the original Greek scripture. Jesus says, nevertheless, I against you. You know what it means? It means you got 99% on your scorecard, church. Unfortunately, as wonderful as all that is, it's nothing but clanging cymbals, wood, hand, stubble. I against you. I can't imagine the shock when this letter arrived to the church at Ephesus. Did they weep? Did they fast? Did they fall on their faces? What would we do? Are we sitting here right now? Come on, Pastor, you got about, on my estimation, 7 to 10 minutes left. Can you put a sock in it and move on, please? No, where are you in this? I'm never coming back to this church again. This message is driving me crazy. You know what? You may never come back here again, but may you always hear in your ears Jesus saying, where are you? Are you with me or not? Are you so passionately in love with me because I am real, because I am your creator, because I am God Almighty, because that's true and I have saved you and redeemed you and given my son on the cross for you? Are you so hot in love with me that in light of all of the good deeds and the money you've given and the things that you've done, they are nothing, because what comes first is your love for me, for you shall love the Lord your God first. That is the question to me. And do I love him? Well, verse 4 depends upon where our hearts are at. He says, nevertheless, I against you, that you've left your first love. The word left here, let me read it to you. It means to send it away. It means to forsake it, to lay it aside, even unintentionally. It means to omit it, to pass it by, or to go onward having not packed it. You ever left for a trip? Get on the freeway, you know, finally you're on the road. Oh man, you know, we forgot something. You know that feeling? We'd driven 10 miles. I remember my wife, when she was a kid, they were on vacation. She was the baby of 9 kids. They went on a vacation, and they went and got gasoline. They stopped for gasoline. Everybody got in the car, took off again. And they went some 20, 25 miles. They're driving along. They forgot one of their kids back at the gas station. Kids standing around waiting. You know, with 9 kids, you could forget people. You know, that's how it is. It's all the miles, you know. You drove 10 miles, you know. It's not till the 10th mile you remembered. It's the 9 miles that it was out of sight, out of mind. Man, do I love Jesus? When's the last time you asked God, do I really love you? Or have I left? Look, I'm serving the church. I'm pastor of the church. I could be preaching. I could be leading thousands to Christ. But have I left him? Look, I didn't lose him. It doesn't say you lose him. You left them. We have this lived out in the scriptures. You can look at it later. You know who's really good at leaving Jesus behind? And she's just like the church at Ephesus. Her name's Martha. Remember Martha? Always cooking. Always cleaning. Always busy. Wonderful woman. Her sister, Mary, sat around and did nothing. And to rub it in, Jesus says, Martha, Martha. Had to say it twice. She's so busy. Martha, Martha. Mary, your sister, has chosen the better thing to do. Man, I tell you, when you're busy and you're like this, come on, let's go, we got to do this thing. And somebody says, hey, you know what you're doing ain't right. Oh, man, does that strike the nerve of pride? Oh, you're just sitting around doing nothing. Jesus says, excuse me. Her sitting around, it's the better thing to do. She loves me. She listens to the words that I say. Depends on where our hearts are at. We don't want to leave him. No human being on the planet then and now could have ever known what Jesus knows, both then and now, about us. He sees us with his x-ray eyes, so to speak. Perfect knowledge. 1 Samuel 16:7, the scripture says, a human being looks on the outward appearance, but it's the Lord who looks on the heart. I want to ask you this question. You answer it in the recesses of your own soul. Think about it. God knows the inside of our hearts. Well, how do you look like today? How do I look today? You say, well, you know what? Got a Hawaiian shirt on. Look like you lost 11 pounds in the last 2 weeks? Yes. Yeah, okay. Fine. You look normal. Look like you always do. Well, you don't know what's going on the inside, do you? Do I have a tumor, cancer? Is my stomach empty? Is there a burger in there? You don't know. There ain't no way for you to know. You look good. What's going on the inside? You know who knows? God knows. God knows exactly what's in your tummy. He knows what's in your head. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. We can look one way on the outside. That's how we judge. Ooh, look at her. Look at him. God says, yes, let's look at the church at Ephesus. Their love was gone. It was missing for him. The Amplified Version of Revelation 2:4 says, what qualities you have do not matter any longer, all because of this. What I have against you is that you do not love me now as you once did at the first. Ouch. We've left our first love. What is the first love? And we'll be done with this. What is the first love? I can tell you what it's not. It's not loving others. Church at Ephesus did that. Isn't that interesting? What's your first love? It's not loving the Bible. Church at Ephesus loved the Bible. It's not loving his return. The Bible speaks about if we love him, we'll love his coming. According to Jesus Christ, the first love is this. Having left those early days when Jesus and you, or Jesus and me, made the majority in our lives, when our awareness of him was in every conversation, remember? Every conversation we were involved in, his name came out somehow. We felt him in every situation. Our relationship with him was the most important thing in our lives. He was all that we talked about. We were reckless for him. Be it loud or be it soft, somehow we made it known. Be it leaving a track or going door to door for Christ, whatever it was. But we began to slow down in that area because we justifiably, every one of us got busy. Didn't we get busy? Things happen. I'm older now. What is that? I'm older now? I don't love God as much. I'm older now. That's what we're saying. I'm sorry. I'm older now. I'm not talking old in age. I'm talking old in experience. Well, listen here, sonny boy. I've been a Christian all my life, and I'm going to tell you. Then there's those people who have been Christians maybe, you know, for, say, 10 years or whatever, and they're in the same condition. They've left their first love. It's easy to do. Are we reckless for him? That's a searching thing. Many of us have become like Lazarus. We've been given a brand new life, but we're still wrapped in grave cloths and we can't do anything. And we don't do anything. That's why many of us love hanging around new Christians. They're so much fun. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says, don't be childish. The Bible says, become like a child. Jesus says, you and I will have to become like a child again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I thought about that. So, Lord, I pray, you know, make me more like a child. Cause me to grow down instead of up. That Jesus, whatever you say, I cling and hang on to it just like a little child. Very quickly, we come to the remedy. We'll wrap this up. Verse 5, it matters what we do about it now, church. We can change everything right now. Jesus gives his diagnosis to heal them. Here's the cure. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works. 1, remember. Ever been in love? Did a wedding here last night. Tremendous all. You should have seen the video of them. They're hugging and smooching and so cute. They're walking and it's all just perfect. They're in love. Holding hands. And I noticed when they walked out, he got his tuxedo kind of hung up on one of the beautiful candle fixture thingies that were in the aisle. And she kept walking and he got kind of hooked up. He's kind of doing it. And it's so cute because she walked a few steps and stopped. And she goes like this. Come on. And I watched that from right here. We just watched it. How neat is that? Three years later, he or she's walking 25 feet in front of the other one. Honey, what? Love. You know when people are in love, he starts talking, she's looking at him. Then she starts talking, he's looking at her. You ever seen that happen? They're in love. He says something, she says, oh, Isn't he wonderful? They're in love. God says, I want you to be like that with me again. We read the Bible. And then we say things like this, Jesus, you're wonderful. What do you want to do today? I just read that in the Bible right here, that they went throughout the regions of Galilee preaching. You want me to preach today, Jesus? What do you want me to do? I'll do anything you want to do. What do you want to do? So he could say back to you, I don't know. What are we going to do today? Hey, I got an idea. You go to work, be on time, and while you're there, if the opportunity is there for you to share me, I'll let you know. All right. Let's go. All right, let's go. You drive all the way to work with Jesus. You're completely open and ready. And then you're going to know it. Church, you'll know it. You know what I'm talking about for those of you who know what I'm talking about. It's the way that it is. You'll be working. It's not even in your mind. It's not even in your head. You're working. And then somebody walks in and says, man, I need to just pray about my life. Ding! Open door. Did you say pray? I pray. You want me to pray for you? Remember how crazy, exotic love is. Jesus says, remember? You know what, in marriage counseling, it's the same thing. He or she says, will you remember? Just remember how it used to be? We just do the same thing we did in the beginning. I don't need a house. I don't need a Porsche. I don't need a plane. I don't need a yacht. He says to her, just love me like you did in the beginning. Or she turns to him and says, just do the same. You were nice to me in the beginning. You opened the door for me in the beginning. Just go back to those simple things. Jesus says, just go back to those simple things. What simple things? Lord, I'll tithe more. That's not what he wants. All I have, Lord, unto thee, I give you my life. He said life, not wife. Here, Lord, take my wife. It's life. Life. I want your life. He wants our lives. Number two, repent. Metanoia, repent. Change your mind. Don't neglect this anymore. Change the course that you're on. Change it. It's a willful thing. You have to want to do that. Lord, I repent. I'm changing my mind about this. I want to be in love with you again. Third thing is repeat. Go back and do the first works. Those first works, listen, first works are these. Loving Jesus. Just loving on Him. Like this. Love Him like you did at the beginning because you can. You really can. You and I can. Not because we have to, we get to. And you say, well, I don't really feel like it. That's the cool thing about today. It doesn't matter how you and I feel. Isn't God good to us? It's not like a feeling and then you tip the scale up. No, listen, church, it's this. Do those love things. Go be with Jesus. Make a plan. Set your alarm early in the morning or tonight. Go take a walk. Look, it's going to be 102 degrees today. It's going to be 80 at the beach. Go down to the beach. Walk along the sand this evening. Watch the sun go down with Jesus. Do it. Make a date with Him. Do it. Start going through the motions. Your heart will follow every time. Listen, pray to Him again. Get on your face. Kneel. I mean kneel physically. Well, you don't have to. I know you don't have to kneel to pray. But get on your knees this time. Try it. Lay down flat. Get prone before God. Sing Him a song. I don't sing. Sing. Do it. And watch what happens. Your heart kicks in. Well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. What? Obey Him in His love. Go through the motions. Listen, many times a husband and wife, she doesn't feel like it or he doesn't feel like it. If they don't feel like it, then there ain't no problem, is there? But if he feels like it and she doesn't feel like it, there's a problem. But because of love, listen, she goes through the motions. What happens? Her heart kicks in. And both are blessed. That's marriage, and you can reverse that. She feels like it. He doesn't feel like it. But because he loves her, he goes through the motions of love. The motions of love. What happens? The heart kicks in. When we worship God, I don't feel like worshiping God. Lift your hands. Sing the song. Know the words. Speak them to Him. Close your eyes. Focus on Him. You know what happens? Your heart. Something happens. love kicks in. And I want to ask you, what kind of church are we? But this, he says, you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We'll look at that in future studies, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What kind of church are we? What kind of Christian am I? Father, this morning we pray that we would ask you, Lord, that you might be so very generous again and kind, Lord, to forgive us of our complacency. Lord, we're not hot for you anymore. Perhaps, God, we have gone sleepy spiritually. Perhaps we have found more energy and time.